Jesus Christ is king. But how active is he? Is he a passive king? Kind of like standing back watching everything happen? Kind of saying, yeah, I'm king, but I'll let the pagans rule everything and do everything. Or is he an active king? That's what we'll study this morning. That's what I believe that the New Testament answers for us as it studies or as it expands on Psalm chapter 2. I've said many times, many of you have heard me say this perhaps, but we as Christians have a very special book, the Bible, of course, but it does something no other holy book, quote unquote, holy book does. If there even is such a thing as another holy book, which there is not, but you understand the statement or the comment. No other holy book interprets itself. We have this thing called the Old Testament, and we have this thing called the New Testament, written 400 years apart, or actually acted 400 years apart, if you will. And we not only have the Word of God given to us in the Bible, but we have it interpreted for us. We have, for example, Psalm 2, which we'll look at today, expanded on and developed in the New Testament. For example, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What does that actually mean? That came up last week as we studied Psalm 2. And I believe I said, well, I'll try to answer that this week, which I plan to. But what does it mean? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten. Does that mean that Christ came along in history at some certain time? And he didn't exist before that moment, so Christ really was a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was? Well, the New Testament tells us. The New Testament tells us, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is what it actually means. Well, last week, we saw that Christ, God, is king over every little thing. There's nothing that he's not king of. We saw there's three approaches, if you will, towards Christ as king. Number one, limited. Christ has limited himself while giving Satan some sort of control. That is the view of Christ's kingship that some people have. Yes, Christ is in charge, but he stepped aside while Satan kind of runs things. We've all heard that one expanded, haven't we? You know, Satan knows he has little time. Satan's doing this, Satan's doing that. Where's Christ while Satan's running everything? Well, he's kind of like in the background. Secondly, there's another. So the first one being limited. Secondly, spiritual. Christ is king of the spiritual realm only. The societal and individual realms will become worse and worse. Now, this view of Christ as king is a little bit harder to carry forth, if you will. But some people have been able to do it. Christ is king spiritually, whatever that means. In the meantime, though, things will get worse and worse, even while Christ is king spiritually. And then the third way, Christ is Lord of the spiritual, social, and individual. Christ is king over everything, over everybody. We're going to see that this morning again. The Psalm gives us our source document and begins and ends with a statement of the success of the kingship of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. This is the Son speaking. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Christ is an active king, as demonstrated and proven by the New Testament. Our central idea this morning is that the New Testament sees Christ as an active king. And that's what we hope to demonstrate for you this morning. By the time we're finished, that's the goal of our sermon here this morning. By the time we're finished, you should see that Christ is an active king as demonstrated by the New Testament. Well, let's, before we do that, though, I just want to look at something very quick. We have another election coming up on November the 3rd. Have you ever heard a Sunday morning prayer in a church where the pastor, or whoever's doing the praying, prays that God would give our political leaders wisdom? You've probably heard that. Dear Lord, please give the president wisdom. Please give the congressman wisdom. Give them wisdom. Do you know what is the first point of wisdom for these kings, for these civil authorities, for these civil magistrates? Did you know that it's right here in Psalm 2? Psalm 2, verse 10. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do you know that the very first point of wisdom for our civil magistrates is to serve Christ? Anything else is folly and foolishness. That's what we're trying to get away from here. Remember, it says at the beginning of the psalm, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? My friends, if our civil magistrates have any other goal than the honor and the majesty and the authority and the law of Christ, it is folly. It is a vanity for them. Be wise, the psalmist says. Smarten up. Get a clue. Worship Christ. Now again, we said that last week. Not a popular message, but a true message. And ask yourself this question. Is there any other way, really, honestly? I mean, we're in a mess. Is there any other way out of the mess other than to acknowledge the authority and the kingship and the majesty of Jesus Christ on his throne at his Father's right hand? Any other way out? There's no way. No possible way. Well, we'll get to the New Testament here in a minute. Let me start out by saying that last week we saw that Nebuchadnezzar embraced a reasonable position. And we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar here just very briefly. I said he embraced a reasonable position. God was king above all the earth. He figured this out. And let's look at Daniel chapter 4. Let's look at the education of a civil magistrate in history. Daniel chapter 4. Saw this last week. We don't have as much time to deal with it this week, but we'll deal with it briefly. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel mentioned to Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was upset by the dream, and Daniel gave him the interpretation, which was not very pleasant. He says in verse 27 of Daniel 4. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 25. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over you till you know. Here's where his knowledge is going to come. Here's the education of Nebuchadnezzar. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know, education again, that heaven rules. So that's the interpretation of the dream. Well, we don't have time to read up in verses 28 through 33. It happens to him. Nebuchadnezzar standing outside, looks at Babel, says, isn't this the great Babylon that I have built? Now, he probably didn't put one brick on another. But he was just so sure that he had done everything, even though Daniel already told him that the Most High had given him that kingdom. And he gives the kingdom to whoever he wants. Just happened to give it to you, Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so that happens to him. At the end of the time, verse 34 of chapter 5, of chapter 4, excuse me, this is what we want to look at. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And look what happens to Nebuchadnezzar once he gets his understanding back. Look what happens. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, is an everlasting dominion, present tense, not sometime future, later time, is right now an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to the will to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. There's a statement right there in verse 35 that sounds a little bit like Christ saying in the New Testament, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ has no more authority in heaven than he does on earth, and no less either. The authority of Christ goes to everything in heaven, everything in earth. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that right here. Look at this. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God's will is no less authoritative down here than it is in heaven. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And now look, his education becomes pretty much complete. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the honor of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me, I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. I don't know of any other place in the scriptures. It may be. I obviously, there's a lot of areas of scriptures where I haven't studied, of course, or studied this intensely. But I don't know of another place in the Bible where it says this explicitly, that I got my reason back. I got my brain back. I was able to think clearly again. And you know what I saw when I got my reason back? I saw that God rules and I am as nothing in his sight. That's reason. Now he says my understanding came back to me. And he understood the same thing. Do you know that if we are being ruled today by men and women and children, in some cases, who do not understand that the Most High rules, that they really have very little understanding at all? Do we understand that? The beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's education, of his understanding, was who's really in charge after all? You know, isn't that the first thing that your newborn has to understand? If there's going to be anything like peace and quiet and tranquility in the home, isn't the very first thing something like who's in charge around here? Isn't that the very beginning? You see, if our civil magistrates don't really understand who's in charge, they might get the wrong idea. They might get the idea that they're in charge. Not good. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was, and thankfully, by God's grace, through the judgment of God, and we'll talk about that judgment a little bit later on, through the judgment of God, he got himself a clue. We're going to talk about that throughout the service here this morning. God the judge is also God the teacher. And if God doesn't judge, he doesn't teach. Especially when it comes to ideas of power and authority. Well, let's look at the New Testament and see what it has to say about the application of this. First of all, I want to talk about this idea of, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. That is repeated again and again in the New Testament. It's repeated, for example, in Hebrews. We won't look at it. But what does that mean? Does that mean, again, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and many others say, Mormons, well, sort of say the same thing. They say that, look, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. So there was a particular day in which Christ began to exist. Of course, we respond by saying, no, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning. In other words, when the beginning happened, he already existed. But what then does this mean? Thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. Well, fortunately, the New Testament lays it out in explicit terms. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. This is unmistakable. I hope you become familiar with Acts chapter 13. It's a transitional chapter, if you will. It's the beginning of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's really gives us one of his first sermons. Paul is going to preach throughout the Middle East and even into Spain, I believe. Some people believe he even went up to what is present-day England. I'm not sure about that. He got thrown out of an awful lot of different synagogues, and I believe that Acts 13 gives us an idea of what he actually preached. We don't have time to look at that. That's a separate sermon. But look at what Paul has to say about Christ in Acts 13:30. He says, "But God raised him, Christ, from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has," this is 33 is the key, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul there is connecting, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten you," with the resurrection of Christ. He's saying it's fulfilled at that point. Not that Christ didn't exist before that, but Christ ascended as a son, as a prince, to the authority of his father. Remember, it was shortly after his resurrection that he ascended to the right hand of his father and is exercising his kingly rule there. Not only that, if you look at Romans chapter 1, we see the exact same theme. Romans 1 and verse 4. Start with verse 3. "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Declared as the Son at his resurrection. Now, he declared himself to be the Son before that. But you remember, Christ's ministry meant nothing if he didn't rise from the dead, did it? If Jesus Christ doesn't rise from the dead, he's just another Middle Eastern teacher. That's all he really is. So, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten you," has to do with a declaration made at his resurrection. And this is a kingship declaration. He's the Son who is going to rise to be king over all of the earth. The sonship of Christ. We have three more items to look at. That's the first one from the New Testament. We want to look at the nature of the rod that he holds, comfort and judgment. We want to look at the bookends of Christ's ministry. I believe that Psalm 2, as we'll see this morning, actually begins his ministry and ends his ministry. We'll see that this morning. And then we'll look at the practical application in Revelation chapter 19. So let's look at the nature of the rod that he holds. We won't look at Psalm 23, but let's talk about that rod. We all know Psalm 23 here, right? "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Question. How does a rod comfort you? I mean, it's kind of like a hard-edged, piece of wood. Well, let's talk about that rod to the local wolf population. The local, fox, the local weasel, whatever attacks sheep. How does that rod look to them? It looks like judgment to them, doesn't it? But to the sheep, it looks like comfort. Do we have this type of thinking in the New Testament? And we do. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 17. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, keep in mind, this is the same fragrance, but it has two different effects. Look at the different effects it has. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. What's Paul saying here? He's saying this aroma that we give back to Christ by our service to him. To some people, it's deadly. And to other people, it's life. know, this idea that we have in our churches today, in our Christian circles, that the world is just going to love us no matter what we do. And if somehow the world hates us, it must be our fault. We must be doing something wrong. It just is not correct. It's just not accurate. Paul here saying that the aroma of Christian service is horrible to some people. They think it stinks. And if you don't understand that, you haven't been speaking to people. You haven't been witnessing lately at all. Because as soon as you say that God's word is true, they get the old J word out there. You know what the J word is? You're judging, and now the discussion's supposed to be over, isn't it? Not supposed to judge. What does Christ do except for judge? I'm thankful that he does. One more we need to look at. Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verses 41 through 44. They said to him, he had just told the parable of the vine dressers. And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leaves his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, these are the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the people that are plotting to kill him. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. See, same stone. The same stone will grind someone to powder that is also the building block. Do you see the different effects of the exact same stone? You see that rod that Christ holds, with which he will just break the nations, is a comfort to those who love him and love his kingdom. It's a terror to them and a comfort to us. That is the nature of the rod that he holds. Thirdly, the bookends of Christ's ministry. I said just a few minutes ago that Psalm 2 begins and ends Christ's ministry. Now that's maybe a mouthful. Where did we possibly get that from? Well, let's take a look. Let's look at John chapter 1. John is interesting because John has to do with beginnings. Mark, for example, just picks up Christ's ministry almost like right in the middle of it. Well, towards the beginning of the ministry. But John goes back further. John talks about Christ's ministry in the very beginning. And he talks about the very beginning of the disciples that were called in the ministry of Christ. He talks about Nathanael and Andrew and so forth. But let's look at what Nathanael had to say. Nathanael said to him, this is verse 48, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, this is chapter 1 of verse 48 of John. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, now look at Nathanael's confession and think about Psalm 2. Look at this confession. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Where did Nathanael get that idea? It had to have been from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the first place where the Son of God and the King of all the earth are mentioned together. So from the very beginning of Christ's ministry, we have an acknowledgement of the importance of Psalm 2 in the minds of those to whom he was ministering. And you know what's interesting about Nathanael? We never hear another word of doubt from him. Not directly anyway. We have others doubting later on down the road. Thomas, of course, is famous for that. We see in Matthew 28 that some did doubt just prior to the Great Commission given. But we never have another doubt from Nathanael, ever. He apparently understood Psalm 2, and he understood Christ's relationship to it. But it's not just Nathanael. It's very interesting. We have in the beginning of the ministry here, we have a man who is devoted to him, acknowledging his sonship and his kingship. But in a backdoor way, we have another acknowledgement from someone else who hated him at the end of his ministry. Look, if you would, at Matthew 26. wearing out your Bibles today, I know, but if we're going to look at what the New Testament has to say about the Old Testament, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the New Testament. Matthew 26. Jesus is on trial. Verse 62. And the high priest of Matthew 26. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. It's the New Testament. It's the Greek word for Messiah. We have, in Psalm chapter 2, again, the first time, where the anointed one, against the Lord and against his anointed, is put right together with his sonship. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten you." Both together there in Psalm 2, and this godless priest who hated Christ at least understood who was to come. Someone was coming who was going to be the anointed one and the Son of God. Where did this priest get this idea, this godless priest? He had to have gotten it from Psalm chapter 2. You see, Psalm chapter 2 identifies and gives substance to, if you will, the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk briefly about that son situation. There's a lot more that could be said about that, and we don't have time to go into it here this morning. But, you know, we like to say that, you know, God so loved the world and he gave his only begotten son. All true. But do we understand the significance of that sonship? Do we understand that with that sonship comes authority? See, most of the time we tend to think of it as very limited sense, like it's just our personal salvation. Yes, I believe in the Son of God, now I have personal salvation. Good. We do. But it's a lot more than personal salvation. It is the right to rule and judge the entire world. That's what's connected with the sonship of Jesus Christ. Well, moving on. The practical application here. Revelation 19:15. Let's look there. We spoke about Revelation earlier in a series of a few sermons. So Revelation is an important book because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, to too many of us, it's become the closet. Instead of revealing Christ, what's the opposite of reveals? Obscures him. Right? It's a book we don't want to spend any time in. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ as he acts in history. And look what John has to say, the same John, about the power and the ministry of Christ. In 19:15, he says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Sounds very much, does it not, like Psalm chapter 2 right there. John is certainly applying the second Psalm for us. Now, in case there's any doubt about where this is happening and when this is happening, John, in 19, is seeing this Christ who's wielding a sharp sword out of his mouth, meaning his word. Now, when did that begin? Well, John gives us his own commentary. Look, if you would, back in chapter 1 of Revelation. We're going to see that same sharp two-edged sword in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Revelation 1:16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Certainly, John saw a conquering king there in Revelation. He sees a conquering king later, and he saw him now with that sword. And see, Revelation 19 tells us what that sword does. It's going to conquer the nations. Very similar to Psalm 2. "Ask of me, says God, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance." Finally, we'll spend a little bit of time here. Acts chapter 4. Here we have a very direct application of Psalm chapter 2. This is not the only time it's quoted in the New Testament. I skipped over a time when it's quoted in Revelation. We probably won't get back there this morning due to time. But look at Acts chapter 4, if you would. Things are heating up here. The book of Acts tells us something. Well, it tells us a lot of things. But one thing it tells us is that we're not going to just go around and proclaim Christ as Lord, and everybody's just going to let us alone. The tolerant people in Acts, the book of Acts, were not all that tolerant. You know, it's not like the disciples went out and robbed their neighbors, sold their children off into slavery, and burned their houses down. The problem with the Christians in Acts chapter 2 was that they declared Christ as Lord. That was the problem. It was because of what they said. Same thing with Christ. I mean, what did he really do to deserve to be crucified? He didn't steal anybody's money. He didn't take off with their goods and destroy their houses and murder their children. It's because of what he said. If we think today, and this is a big idea today, if somebody gets upset at you because you're witnessing, it must be because you just didn't say it right. You know, if you just shared the gospel the way you should, everybody's going to love you. Are you kidding? Have you read the Bible? That didn't happen in the Bible. It was warfare. And they tried to kill him again and again, and they did. Herod cuts off James' head. Why? He just wanted to do the Jews a favor. My friends, we've got to get rid of this idea that's so pervasive in Christendom. It shut our mouths for us. Oh, if this guy doesn't like me, then I'm not going to say anything. Have you not read the Bible? It's war wherever they turned. And here we see it again in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, again, Acts 4:19, more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been seen and for what had been done. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and here we quote Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now notice, first of all, that they are not applying Psalm 2 to some future time when Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. They're going to apply it right here, right now. Look what they say. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Psalm 2 language again, both Herod and Pilate, there's our kings and rulers, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They're taking Psalm 2 from the Old Testament and applying it directly to their situation. To do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Let's stop there for a minute. Grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. This church in Acts 4, well, let's just do it this way. Let's talk about two different mentalities. Let's talk about the mentality of a survival church, and let's talk about the mentality of a conquering church. You're going to pray differently depending on what your thoughts are of what the church is supposed to be. Very, very differently. Does this church look like it's in survival mode or in conquering mode? Let's see. Now, if you're in survival mode, man, look at their threats. And please, let's just help them not to be so nasty to us. And help them not to throw us into jail, and help them not to do the things that they're doing to us. That'd be survival mode. They're not survival mode. They're conquering mode. Look what they say. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They're not praying for the threats to go away. They're praying for boldness in the face of those threats. They're a conquering church. And they're not going to, they're not a peaceful church in the sense that they're going to like declare peace with the enemies of Christ. No. Okay, they're threatening, they're bold. Oh Lord God, grant us more boldness than what they have. This is a conquering church. By stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Very briefly, it says, in the beginning there, they raised their voice to God with one accord. This is verse 24. We don't have time for this sermon. It's a separate sermon all by itself. But we hear an awful lot. I just have to say this briefly. We hear a lot in Christian circles today about unity. Unity this, unity that. Why can't we get together with everybody and just be all unified? And we hear things like, you know, the world is watching, and if we'll just all get together as Christians and be unified, then the world is going to come to Christ. I've seen that kind of thing said. Well, here's a place to start with unity if you want to. They raised their voices to God, in verse 24, and with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage? You know what they were unified on? They were unified on the power of God in creation. You've made everything. You are the creator. Now let's just think about that for a second. There's an awful lot of folks in Christian circles that question the creativity of God at the beginning of time. You know what? We can talk about unity all you want. But they wouldn't have had any kind of unity with these people right here. None. And they're also unified on the fact that Christ is an active king defeating his enemies. That's why they called on him. That's why with all boldness they could call on the Christ who is sitting on the throne and will defeat his enemies. Now there's something not to have unification on, isn't it? That's really something to argue about. Whether or not Christ is an active king. Those are at least two unifying principles that this church had. There's a lot more, and again, we don't have time to speak on that this morning. But I would argue that if you're ever going to study the unity of the church and what's missing, I would argue that this is an excellent place to begin. Well, we said early on in the beginning that Christ is a king, and he's also a judge. Why should that comfort us so much? Well, that's only comfort to us if we're involved in warfare. Warfare on behalf of our king. If we've made peace with the enemies of Christ, if all we want to do is get through the day so that we all just love each other and sing Kumbaya, then we're not in much of a fight, are we? No warfare going on whatsoever. But we have a king who is judging his enemies. That rod comforts us and is a terror to his enemies all at the same time. Thankfully, he is a judge. You know why? I'm going to speculate here just very briefly. But do you know why we don't see the power of Christ nowadays? It's because we don't understand the judgment of Christ. We don't understand his attitude towards those who are wicked, towards those who take his name in vain, to those who mock him and belittle him. And we as Christians don't speak up on behalf of his name because we're afraid of being called judgmental. But it's kind of an amazing thing. One of the things that Christ does is judge. And if we believe it's our duty not to ever judge or make a judgment, we are taking away from Christ one of the very things that he does. You know, it wasn't always this way in Christian circles. From Charles Wesley, he understood this. He wrote this, "Rejoice in glorious hope. The Lord our Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home." You know, the idea of Christ as judge used to be a very pleasant and wonderful thought. Nowadays, I don't know if we think about it much at all. But you know what? If we don't think of this Christ, this act of Christ, as a great king and a godly judge, we will never, ever have the proper attitude towards him as it is presented through the New Testament of Psalm chapter 2. Let's pray. We do rejoice in glorious hope because we do have a judge, a righteous judge. Oh Lord, may we get on the right side of that judge by paying homage to that Son whom you have set on your holy hill. And we pray, oh Lord, that peace would reign in not only in this land, but in all nations, when all kings, all judges, all civil magistrates, all of them recognize who God, who the real King truly is. We pray you'll bless the remainder of the service this morning. Thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen. Yes, excuse me, I always forget to do this. Questions. We do believe here that that when sermons were preached, especially in the New Testament, that they took questions afterwards. Thanks for reminding me, John. Any questions at all? Who has the first question? Yes, John.
I always remind you.
Yes, he has a question. Yes.
Today I have begotten you, and tied to the resurrection, and the lordship, the kingship of Christ, began at that day. When Psalm 2 was written, of course, the resurrection had not taken place. Was Christ not king?
Right. Did you hear the question? If Christ became king in his resurrection, then who was king prior to that? Or did we have a king? And I believe this is the answer to that. What Nebuchadnezzar saw was he did not see this clearly, but he saw that God was truly the king over all the earth. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, you know, Christ, you know, for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know exactly how all that works, but it appears to me that Christ gained, if you will, the seat at his Father's right hand through his service to humanity by coming and dying. So God ruled, yes. God himself, God the Father, I believe, gave that rulership to his Son at his ascension. There's a lot more that could be said about that. Thanks for not asking a follow-up question, John. Thank you. The end of 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, that's exactly right. Once the victory is completed, 1 Corinthians 15, the nations, everything gets handed back to God the Father. Well said. Who's got one more? John?
When we opened this morning, we sang "Join All the Glorious Names." There's the other verses that we could have sung to that very familiar tune was "Rejoice, the Lord is King." I picked the wrong one, I'm afraid. We will close. Please rise. We'll close with the love of God. We'll focus on the comfort side of Jesus' rod with this song, "The Love of God."
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his Son to win. His erring child is reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels. shall pass away, the earthly thrones and kingdoms fall. When men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call. God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. They shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we within the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song.
Now, Lord God, you who did make the heavens and the earth, the sea and all them in the, that is in them, we pray that you would give each one of us grace and boldness to speak your word this week. It's in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise